The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 3. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, the spiritual food that we so desperately need to build up the inner man so that he is a capable opponent for the old man, the sin nature, which has existed within the flesh of each believer from the time of their birth. But, of course, the only thing that can overcome this is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the new life in Christ, and the building up of the new man, which at least provides some battle within so that the believer can be successful. That is our goal, to live under the righteousness of God, to adhere to the principles of His Word, since there is great reward for those who will adhere to the godliness code. While bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, orientation to the godliness code is profitable for all time, both now, because there is the promise of blessing in time for those who will pay the price, and later, in phase three, the great blessings of SG3, the rewards package that is available for those who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. So it's time to prepare yourselves, recognizing we all stumble in many ways. We all have sin natures. So therefore, we all have to have forgiveness. This is the basis for our historic forgiveness of one another, is the very forgiveness that God offers us because of Christ and His work. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together so that we can continue to study the eternal things of Your plan. We recognize that the end of all things is upon the human race. They are woefully unprepared for the things about to hit them, and that our time is shortened so that we should make full advantage of every opportunity that You provide to take in the truth and to apply the same in the heat of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a parenthetical thought that is necessary for the thought that begins in verse 2, the end of that sentence, dealing with the matter of the Spirit of life, setting you free from the law of the sin nature, the principle of the sin nature and spiritual death. The sentence in verse 2 is continued in verse 4, so this verse is and should be viewed, I think, as parenthetical because it is an historical representation of why the Spirit of life is even available in Christ Jesus. And this had to do with what God did through His own Son. And the only way to be freed from the law of the sin nature and spiritual death was first what Christ did on the cross in terms of dealing with the sin nature, positionally at any rate, and also what the Holy Spirit does after or at the point of salvation, as He sets us free from the law of the sin nature and death. And this was the purpose for the death of Christ, that we ultimately, as believers, should not serve the sin nature. It is easy to do. Selfishness and self-centeredness comes to every one of us very easily. It does not have to be taught. You do not have to instruct little children in how to be selfish and mean and cruel and all those things, because it comes naturally to them. And so as you grow up, you recognize the human race has a propensity for self-centeredness, for living its life as though nobody other than themselves matters. And that really irritates people like me who do matter. I'm kidding, of course. But that's the point, is that selfishness comes very easily to us all. It is inbred in us. It is ingrained in us. And so the reality is, of course, to be set free from that. Some people don't want to be set free. They like their captivity. They like being a captive to the sin nature. They don't mind what it pays out, which is death. The positive believer doesn't like that. As Paul manifested there so wonderfully in chapter 7 in his cry, "Wretched man." This was a cry of dejection coming from somebody that was struggling, that continued to have to deal with his sin nature following salvation, as we all do, and the absolute knots that can tie you in if you let it. And again, we all have choices that we make. We all have opportunity not to do this, but it comes all too easily. So this verse, what the law, or the impossible thing of the law, more literally, could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh. And Paul has already delineated several times that the problem is not with the law, that whatever function that the law has is a good one. It comes from the essence of God. It is spiritual in nature. And as such, it is for mankind's benefit. But the law becomes a problem because it cannot be obeyed because of the nature of the flesh, the sin nature. What the law could not do, God did. Sending his own son. The emphasis there, again, is on the very close relationship between the Father and the Son, the price that was paid, the gift that was offered, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we'll deal with this. It does not mean he was sinful flesh, but it certainly means that if you looked at Jesus and you looked at any other man, you would not be able to tell the difference. Absent them talking and revealing certain things about themselves. Certainly, if you listened to Jesus, you could tell he was not just any guy. He ran around claiming to be God, for one thing. That's different. That should stand out to people. Nobody in their right mind does that. I mean, unless they are God. And, of course, in his deity, he was. So he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked just like every other human, you would have concluded, as just the disciples did, as we saw in Mark. They constantly treated Jesus like he was an idiot. That he didn't know what he was doing, and that he must be mistaken about a bunch of things. And so they had no concept that he was sinless, that he was the Son of God. You wouldn't pull the Son of... I mean, if you really thought he was God, would you pull him aside and say, "Hey, dummy, I got something to tell you here," like Peter tried to do on several occasions. And Peter, by the way, again, as we pointed out, Peter may get a bad rap because he's the more mouthy of the disciples. But he's very often saying what the other guys are thinking. They may not say it. Now, Peter, again, most likely was one of the older of the bunch. He appears to be one of the few that was married that we know about. And so the fact is, not to say that the others didn't get married, but he was married at the time of his call. He had a mother-in-law very early on in the gospel. So Peter had some age probably on some of these guys. And again, a number of these guys were probably still teenagers. But Peter was older in the group, and so he tended to be more of the spokesman, which you might expect. I mean, that would be the normal way you would expect the human dynamic to play out. But when he looked at Jesus, he did not see the perfect sinless Son of God, believe me, or he would never have talked to him the way he did. He would not have argued with him as he did. And like the other disciples, when Jesus performs that miracle on the Sea of Galilee, he's asleep down there in the boat underneath the stern and or the bow, whichever one he was under. But he gets up and says, "Stop!" And you know, and it was an intense storm, very intense storm, and it just all stopped. It just stopped raining, just stopped. The wind stopped blowing. It was perfectly calm. And the disciples look at one another. What manner of man is this? Well, he's not just a man. That's the deal. That even the winds and the sea obey him. Well, that should have been a big tip off that there's more going on here than meets the eye. But this was the denseness of the disciples, their lack of insight and understanding, because, again, they were very much looking for the wrong things, as was most of Israel at that time. Well, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, and as a sin offering. And in doing so, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. So we left off here. Let's pick up here with about point 18. In this case, as in most of Romans, the term sarx, flesh, is used as a synonym for hamartia. Hey, hamartia, the fleshly nature, the sin nature. Since the flesh is where the old sin nature is located, we saw those verses last night. 19, when it comes to the matter of the old sin nature and its entrenched position within the flesh of unbelievers, The law proved to be too weak to overcome the old sin nature and spiritual death. And it was too weak to provide spiritual life. But the law never could provide life. As Paul will teach in Galatians, if there had been a law that could provide life, God would have used it. But there wasn't one. If you've ever seen that movie, The History of the World, it's a comedy, and Moses comes down the mountain with the 10 commandments, because he dropped one of them. Well, if there had been just one commandment you could do to get to heaven, one law you could obey, God would have used that. But guess what? The human race would have failed that as well. They would never have been able to live up fully to the one law. Even if there was just one. And of course, there's multitudes of laws in the Mosaic Covenant. So God addresses this problem by sending his own son. The thrust of the statement is that where the Mosaic law failed, God succeeded. In 21, what is clearly evident in the Greek is that God is the subject of the main verb, condemned. Which is an intentional play on words between the condemnation of the old sin nature and the believer's lack of condemnation. If God has, as he says here, condemned the sin nature in the flesh, and he's dealt with all the sins that flowed out of the sin nature at the cross, then this is the historic basis for the believer's lack of condemnation. Because these sins, the sin nature itself, has been condemned. It's been judged. And so, therefore, all God has to do is execute that judgment ultimately, and he will, because he's going to eradicate the sin nature from human flesh eventually. This comes at the rapture, ultimate sanctification. So 22, the reality of God sending his own son presupposes the existence of his son and demonstrates God's own determination to address the matter of the old sin nature and spiritual death through his son. John 1:1, of course, as we know, deals with the pre-incarnate existence of the Son of God. Here, the title Word is applied to him, ho logos in the Greek, the definite article, with the noun logos, which means exactly that, word. And word is a perfect word for the pre-incarnate Son of God, because, in essence, how do you define things? By words. And how do you define God? Well, in this case, it's in his pre-existent state that you have to consider it. And so in a beginning, most of these times when you see these phrases in the beginning, there's never a definite article with it. It's always an arthros. Because there are multiples. We've got a doctrine of beginnings, and there's, six or seven or eight different beginnings mentioned in the scripture. Now this beginning here, this beginning reaches back to the furthest point in the eternal past that we go. This is really the first beginning, we might say. Although God's always already been in existence for however long from the human perspective, because he's eternal. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. This indicates that the Word and God can see each other. They're different. It indicates not they're not identical in every way. But then he adds the qualifying phrase, and the Word was God. And so the reality is, although they're different, they share the same essence. And here's where the doctrine, of course, of the Trinity comes in. The three persons of the Godhead, eternal, all sharing the identical essence, but unique in their individual personality. As best expressed by our terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is language of accommodation, to express the relationships among the Godhead. So also 1:15, same chapter there, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I do, for he existed before me." John is the only one that ever articulated that the Jesus they all looked at, the man, was in fact the pre-existent Son of God. He's the only one that got this in the incarnation. There's no evidence that anybody else ever figured this out. Not till after the fact. Now, after the resurrection, they did. But no doubt they were also given added information after that point, too. Following the resurrection, Jesus hung around, as we know, and taught him for 40 days. He did not immediately ascend to heaven. He did after about 40 days. So he had plenty of time to interact with the 11 by then. Judas has killed himself. And to inform them of what all's actually gone on here. And maybe some of it they were starting to put together, hopefully. But maybe not. Who knows? But the one thing I can tell you is nobody else got this but John. There's just no indication anywhere in any of the Gospels. His mother didn't get it. She didn't understand that he was God in the flesh. Of all the ones who should have understood it, she should have. But she didn't. And as it constantly repeats about Mary, she treasured these things up in her heart. And all that means is she, you know, put them back in the back burner on her mind and was thinking about them and would roll them over from time to time, trying to sort them out and figure what they meant. But she never was fully able to. And certainly his brothers, who were unbelievers, didn't get it. They didn't recognize who he was either. So again, now Philippians 2:6 deals with his pre-incarnate existence in fact, this is a passage, classic passage, on the hypostatic union and kenosis, which we will review after this. And it talks about Christ Jesus in verse 5, have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mindset is the question. Well, his mindset is his willingness to take a lower position and his willingness to serve. Those are his mindsets. That's his thinking. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this can only refer to the pre-incarnate part of his existence. As God the Son, he existed in the form, the morphe, the outward form of God, however that's expressed, in the third heaven, he exists in that expression. But he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, a thing to be grasped. He was willing to lay down his rights and privileges and prerogatives as God in order to save the human race. And the second person of the Godhead has to do this as a part of the eternal plan. And the Father, we talk about this for terms of analysis, but it's overly simplistic in some ways. The Father plans it, the Son executes it, and the Holy Spirit reveals it. And that's true enough. So he has to, as a part of his part in this, exist in the form of God, but yet lay aside his rights and privileges and all of that as God. Now, it didn't mean he ceased to be God. He was still God. He can't change his nature, again, any more than you can just snap your fingers and change yours. You are who you are. And that's who you'll be. And he is who he is. As the Old Testament says, can the leopard change its spots? No. The answer is no. So he doesn't cease to be God, but he takes on a new dynamic here, becoming flesh, that changes everything. In large measure for the entire angelic conflict, this changed everything. Well, 23, it is evident that the motivation for God was his divine attribute of love, which prompted him to do what mankind could never do for itself. Again, John 3:16, one I suppose you know by heart, that God so loved the world. And he uses here, that'll no good. Here he uses the adverb houtos, which denotes the manner or the way in which somebody does something. Thus or so or in such a way. So God loved the world in this way, that he gave. That is the function here. So that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8 we have seen. God demonstrates clearly the motivation, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in the pre-salvation state, hostile, alienated in mind, engaged in evil deeds, God's love overpowered all of that, and Christ died for us. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The first three verses talk about our pre-salvation state, being captive, alienated, hostile in mind, running our lives according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And they brightly put that in parenthesis because the sentence really runs on. He made us alive and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And ultimately, positionally, we're there. Experientially, we're not. There's a tension that exists within the Christian life that one has to acknowledge. And that is what some have called, and it works just as well as anything, I think, the already but not yet sort of phase of life in which we live. We're already believers. We're already saved. We're already part of God's family. Do we see the full manifestation of that? Not yet. We have, positionally, everything we're going to get. Experientially, not so. Because we still can attain to SG3 and other factors down the road. But in terms of our being in Christ, all the divine operating assets are already present. God isn't holding anything out. There's any number of things that you have by which you can live the Christian life effectively. And are meant to live the Christian life effectively. Well, 24, the use of the reflexive pronoun, heautou, of himself or his own, indicates the very personal nature of what God did. It was not some messenger, delivery boy, or even an angel. It was the Son with whom the Father had the closest of relationships. 1 John 1:4 we'll look at. We've seen the other one. 1 John 4:14. Guess I missed one there. We have seen and testified. And in fact, it's interesting that if you look at 1 John, it's an interesting book, 1 John, because it starts out, he's never really clear on what it is he's talking about. He finally defines it here, because he talks about, if you look at 1 John 1 in the beginning, what that which was from the beginning. You just have the neuter of the relative pronoun hos. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. So what is the what? Is the question. What was it they was from the beginning? What was it that they heard? Well, 4:14 finally tells you what it was. We have seen and testify. This is the content. That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's the content. That's the emphasis. Well, 25, one could hardly ask for a stronger statement of God's involvement with the needs of His creation than the one offered in the sacrifice of His own Son. This type of statement refutes the theological views of deism. That's a theological view, which essentially says God exists, of course. He's God. They don't debate the divine essence in certain ways. They acknowledge there is an eternal being, God, but that God created everything and just doesn't care about it. He just kind of creates it and steps away and just, okay, however it turns out, it turns out. That He's unconcerned about it. And so this teaches that God is uninvolved, remote, uncaring, and even unapproachable at a certain level. That man can't ever figure God out. Because God doesn't really reveal Himself to men. And He's not involved with His creation. This verse just totally refutes their entire view, their entire premise that God does this. Here, this verse indicates that He's quite involved, and involved at a very deep level, in fact. Well, 26 here, the next day, phrase rather, in the likeness of flesh, has generated plenty of discussion, with the debate focusing on whether or not the term likeness denotes an absolute conformity to sinful flesh, or some similarity to sinful flesh. That's the big theological discussion. 27, the phrase is an unusual one, and it is used only here in the New Testament. The interpretation of the phrase very much on how depends on how one understands the Greek noun homoioma. That is the term rendered likeness. as Schreiner has observed, the term is not often used in Greek literature. But when it is somewhat synonymous with the noun icon. An icon means an image or form. You have those on your little desktop. They call them icons. They are images that really mean something else. They're not just little images for themselves. They're links to certain things, and it tells you, you know, your icon tells you here, like if you, let's see, we look at mine here. It's here somewhere. Yeah, there they are. See, recycle bin. That's not really a recycle bin. It's a picture point. But what it does is it points you to the recycle bin, the real recycle bin. And so an icon is an image of something that represents something. An image and a likeness are not exactly the same. Likeness is a little stronger. Because, again, and you may not be able to see it very well, but the recycle bin there is actually looks like a little recycle bin. It looks like a little trash can. But it's not really a trash can. I mean, I can't sit in my study and throw trash into it. It doesn't work that way. So that's an icon. That's an icon's an image of something that represents the thing. You know, maybe like a photograph in some ways. Well, again, this term, homoioma, is stronger than that. So the term icon designates an identity between that which is represented and that which represents the reality. That's from his commentary on Romans. B, it is used more in the Septuagint and often denotes a likeness but not a complete identification between that which is represented and that which represents it. In that regard, it is used of the lifeless idols that represent gods. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. This would be in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And I believe that one of the terms here they use, idol, a carved image, and then they call it a likeness because it's supposed to represent something else, whatever the idol represented, the god Ishtar, the sun god Ra. These types of things. And so, but it didn't really mean that that image you made was not really considered to be the idol itself. I mean, it's called an idol, but there's something bigger behind it that it's pointing to. So it doesn't mean exact identification with, is the point here. So see, in the book of Revelation, it is used of the appearance of demons that ascend from the bottomless pit. They are like locusts in some ways, but are not actual locusts. They are demons released from Tartarus. Revelation chapter 9, and this is a part of the timing of all of this, is all hell is breaking loose on planet Earth. The timing here syncs up following the four trumpets. And the first four trumpets of those seven trumpet judgments all deal with the destruction of the U.S. and the fallout which comes from that. And so, as best as I've worked it out, you begin Daniel's 70th week here, and it's a period, as we know, of precisely 7 years. 7 years in biblical years, 360-day years, not 365-day years. So, because it's divided for us into terms of like 42 months, 1,260 days or 2,520 for the total. 42 months would be half of that. 84 months would be the whole of it. And so generally when it is divided, you get these terms, 42 months or 1,260 days. Well, here about, my guess is, about 5 months. So this would be in the third year and the first month of Daniel's 70th week. All hell begins to break loose. I always used to think it was right at the midpoint. But I don't think it is. I think it occurs just this side of the midpoint for a couple of reasons. When you read the passages about the destruction of the U.S., it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Well, near doesn't mean it's here yet quite. And the day of the Lord technically begins here. It encompasses the first, the last 3.5 years and extends out 1,000 years or so. We call that the millennium. But technically, the day of the Lord begins right there. So the U.S. has to be destroyed before the day of the Lord technically begins. And when he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, this is tied to the destruction of the U.S. Well, if Russia sends off and executes what the scriptures seem to indicate they're going to execute, which is a one-shot nuclear strike in 1 hour of one day, less than 1 hour, in fact. In fact, the whole thing only takes probably about 35 or 40 minutes, if you can believe that. The richest, most powerful nation the world has ever known. Greatest in technology and might. Never been invaded one time in our lives since our inception. The Japanese never stepped a foot on this on our shores during any war we fought. Neither did the Germans. And we've never been invaded successfully. We're being invaded now, but it's a different deal. And so being overrun by the nation to the south. But the fact is, if this all happens as fast as it does, and it will, it won't take long for all this to happen. And in fact, years ago back, and I think I've shared this, but years ago back when Nightline first came out, and this all, if you remember, when the historic realities that were going on when Nightline started, which I don't even know if it's still on anymore. I never watch it, but I don't know if it is. But it started in response to the fall of the Shah and the rise of Khomeini and the taking of those hostages over there. Then every night they'd have an update on this after the evening news, after the nightly news rather, the late night news, and that's where it came from. Well, they ran a little show once, and I found it just very fascinating. And of course, I didn't know anything about prophecy to speak of when I saw it. But they basically said, let's assume during, and this was still sort of during the Cold War times, of course, and Reagan hadn't cranked up the rhetoric yet, so this goes on then, and they point out, they run a mock nuclear strike. What if Russia decided to nuke the U.S. was their show that night, ironically enough. What would happen? Well, from the time the decision is made and the button is pushed and the warheads are launched, And they appear from everything in the prophecies not to hold anything back. This is a full-out, one-time, we're going to spend all of our ammo attack. We don't want to leave anything breathing over there. We don't want anyone to survive and retaliate. Well, from the time they push the button, it takes something like 36 or 37 minutes to full impact. Because they're going to be shooting these over the Arctic Circle. They're not shooting them necessarily around the globe. They're going to be shooting from the point of closest attack. And they've got nuclear submarines and all of that that are armed with nuclear warheads and these sorts of things. From that time, they push a button till impact. It's like 36 or 37 minutes, I think. It takes our government 30 or 31 minutes to determine if the attack is real. That's our technology. And so, what you have is about 4 or 5 minutes to wrap up your affairs, bend over, do what we were taught in grade school to do, duck and cover, and see how that works for you. It won't. And I look back on that now and I think, oh my God. This is what they were indoctrinating us with, duck and cover, in nuclear catastrophe. Oh well. There won't be anything left. There won't be any retaliation. There won't be any time to retaliate. And no doubt we'll have a gutless president in there because the prophecies indicate he stands around like a woman in labor crying. So maybe it'll be Hillary. Who knows? There are some people I'd like to see in office. It wouldn't bother me one iota if the rapture happened now. Obama assumes martial law and then he's in office when it happens. He just takes over everything. But you got all this going on, the destruction of the U.S. Then, keyed with this, there's this 5-month period where these demon locusts are released. And they come out and they're not happy. They've been in Tartarus now for, let's see, they were incarcerated at about the time of the flood, which was circa 2300 B.C. They've been in Tartarus, about 4300 years. Chained under darkness. And they're going to be turned loose. Well, they're not happy. They have not been rehabilitated. They come out and they're very angry. Well, Revelation deals with this. Revelation 9:7. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And then verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots rushing to battle. And in verse 11, they has a king over them. The angel of the abyss. This is what tells me they're not, you know, they're like. All of these inferiors, you can tell. All of these, except for the word appearance, and that's the one we're looking for there. That's homoioma, the same word we've got in Romans. Their appearance was like. And then you have all these similes. They're not really this. They just look like this. Well, they have as a king over them. This identifies to me that they're moral creatures, that they're angels. They're not locusts. They're demons. The angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. And so they're let loose. Well, again, they're not. They look like locusts. They have the appearance of locusts. But they're not really locusts. They're demons. They're manifesting in this form for whatever reason. Because they can't. At first, I think it's supposed to be to frighten the daylights out of people. I mean, these things are ugly. And also, again, as we know, they have the power to hurt men for 5 months. They can sting them. It's like the sting of a scorpion. They just can run around tormenting man for 5 months. And then about that time also, and I suspect that this angel in verse 1, who's given the key to the abyss here, a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. I believe that's none other than Satan himself. That the ejection from Satan occurs at this time. He gets the key to the abyss, goes and lets the demons loose. Of course, God, this is all under God's permissive will. The U.S. is being nuked. So mankind is in a state of panic and chaos. And then you're going to add the spiritual factors in. And not 5 months later, Antichrist is going to claim to be God. So this all happens quick, quick, quick. And the human race is not prepared for it by any stretch of all that's going to happen. Well, so there it's used of the appearance of demons. Well, the other usages are all found in Paul. And each one may be understood to denote substantial identity, but not exact identity in every respect. We actually saw this word in Romans 1, 1:23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God with, and you have actually both words here now, homoioma and icon, or icon in the Greek, for an image in the form. And so the homoioma is not exactly what it is, it's just a picture of it, sort of, is about the best way to look at it. And you can see also 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness. See, our sins, well, first, our sins aren't what rendered us spiritually dead. Our sins were way different than Adam's because we weren't in the garden. He really only had one way he could sin. We've got multitudes. He only had one. So our sins are not like him. But death reigned over those. And again, not because of the sin of Adam, but because of the sin nature. You can also see 6:5 and Philippians 2:7. So therefore, one should understand this term to mean that there was some correspondence between Jesus' appearance and sinful humanity. However, he was not identical with sinful humanity in that he did not possess a sin nature or commit personal sin. Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, Mary, and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child," the very fact that he's called holy indicates that he's beyond sin, that he's not, that he's separate in some way, "shall be called the Son of God." So that one, and also, well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin." He not only didn't have a sin nature, he was not experientially familiar with sin. He did not, I believe there in that one it uses ginosko. He had no recognition or understanding of sin. He made him who knew no sin. Yes, ginosko. It's not oida. He didn't even recognize sin. It had no appeal to him. His sin, he was completely sinless in every regard. No sin nature, no sin. No experience with it. But he made him to be sin on our behalf. Well, 29, Jesus took upon himself a complete human nature. But that nature was not identical with those that possessed a sin nature in their flesh. His flesh did not house a sin nature. And however, point 30, when one observed Jesus, he would just simply have seen another adult male and would have considered him to be just another man. And that's very evident in the way people interact with him, the way they talk to him, the way they deal with him. Even John, when he identifies him, and he's identifying him in his pre-incarnate state, status. But he said, after me comes a man. A man. A human. Not somebody else. Not some hybrid. Not something weird. But he was fully human in every sense. John 7:46 also. These are when the temple police had been sent out to arrest Jesus. And the officers, they said, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Whatever he said that day to them just knocked them for a loop. And they couldn't deal with it. And they recognized, well, he was a different man, all right. But they still just saw him as a man. And 10:33. And Jesus answered, the Jews answered him because they asked him why he wanted to stone him. He said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And of course, he wasn't just making himself out. He did. He was God. Well, 31, it is at this point that many interpreters, and some very good ones do, lose their minds and state that the word conveys the meaning of identity. Their view is that the Son did not merely resemble human flesh, but participated fully in sinful flesh. And 32, the obvious refutation of this point is found in Romans. If Jesus had the same type of sinful flesh that all of Adam's descendants have, then he also inherited the same spiritual death that comes from possessing a sin nature. If Jesus has a sin nature, then he's born spiritually dead. If he's born spiritually dead, he has no life to give. Because it's not his physical life he's laying down, it's his spiritual life. And he has no spiritual life at that point. And so for the heretics, and I mean these are the worst kinds of people, the one who imputes sin where there is no sin, why would they even want to do this? I mean, what do they gain from this doctrine? Nothing that I can ever see. I've heard people espouse this and try to defend it. It's indefensible. This was the likeness of sinful flesh. Not exactly sinful flesh. But again, if you'd looked at him, you would have thought he was just another sinner. When in fact, of course, he was not. Well, Romans 5:12 says that by one man the sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through the sin nature. So if Jesus had a sin nature, he's spiritually dead. And if he's spiritually dead, he can't be the Savior. Because he's got his own problems. And in fact, he would have done nothing but create more sins as he went. Just like every other member of the human race has. Well, 33, the reality is that the humanity of Christ was real and complete. He experienced all the limitations of humanity and the weakness associated with man's fleshly nature. But he did not enter into the sin of man until he was imputed with their sins on the cross. Matthew 4:2, this is with his interaction, I believe, with the devil. No, I take that back. That's not it. Whoops, Matthew. I think it probably is that one. His interaction with Satan. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, what do you suppose happened? He became hungry. And if anybody has ever engaged in fasting, what happens is you fast. If you go on a full fast, as he did, obviously he was probably drinking water out there because you can't survive out there in the wilderness. You can go about 3 days without water, but you can go a long time without food, actually. But anyway, after about the third or fourth day, your hunger abates. You could go 3 or 4 days without eating, and you'll find out that hunger goes away. And particularly if you're coupling this with intense prayer, you're doing that, you're not hungry. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and then got hungry. Well, when you get hungry, that's when your body's telling you, now you're starving yourself to death. You're no longer fasting, now you're starving. You're dying. And so here he has and manifests, of course, hunger. Matthew 8:24, which everybody, you know, gets hungry. There was a great storm on the sea. The boat was covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. You know why? He was tired. That's why people go to sleep. They get tired and they go to sleep. Now, some people might just sleep because they're lazy, but that's not his case. He's asleep because he's tired. So he's tired. John 11:35 also. We could cite many of these. I only normally just cite two or three to make the point. Jesus wept. He cried. Every human being's probably cried at least once in our life. And that's a normal human physical function. Why did he cry? He was upset. Why is he upset? Well, one of them, I can't remember, I think it was Martha on this occasion, was acting like a complete jackass. She comes out and accuses him of making her brother die or being the cause of it. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. And she's carrying on like a complete idiot. Well, it upset Jesus to see her this way. He cared about Mary and Martha. He'd been in their house before. And this is a good picture too here because again, on the previous occasion when you see Mary and Martha, Martha is the... No, I'm saying, take it back. On this case, it was Mary that was the idiot. It wasn't Martha. In the previous occasion, it was Martha that comes across like a nut job. And this is when she's cooking dinner and she tells Jesus, make my sister get up and help me. And Jesus said, first, she's in here listening to the teaching and that's about the best you can do. And so he tells her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. You just got it all going on. But you're not happy. He said, you know, Mary's picked the better part. Well, this time Mary comes out acting like an idiot. She's blubbering and carrying on, emotional, accusing Jesus. Well, this obviously doesn't feel good emotionally to have to go through that. And so he expresses normal human emotion. Well, 34, it is quite one thing to say that Jesus suffered the limitations of flesh, fatigue, hunger, thirst, sleep, etc. It's quite another to say he possessed a sin nature. One can be fully human and not sin, as the case of Adam in the garden demonstrates. Now, I'm not arguing that Adam and Eve were in the garden a long time without sinning, but they were in there sometime without sinning. Even if it's measured only in weeks. They went weeks without sinning, let's say. Or maybe even months. I don't think it's measured much longer than that. You do not have to posit hundreds or thousands of years in the garden by any stretch. And again, there's no indication that Eve wouldn't have had a baby pretty quickly. Because they were both normally, physiologically normal. And not too long after they're out of the garden, she has a child. So my guess is they probably were lucky she didn't get pregnant in the garden. Because God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so for those who want to argue, well, God kept her from getting pregnant. Oh, hogwash. He doesn't give you a command to do something and then keep you from doing it. The be fruitful and multiply means have children. Procreate. And then say, okay, but you can't now. No, he doesn't give commands and then stop you from doing them. Well, as Moo has rightly observed, Paul uses the term likeness here for a reason. And it is probably to introduce a note of distinction. The use of the term implies some kind of reservation about identifying Christ with sinful flesh. Well, for good reason. Because he's not. 36, the next phrase in the Greek is peri hamartias, concerning sin. Which some understand to be a general phrase that means something like with reference to sin. And that's a legitimate translation of it. I'm not debating that. But I think it means more than that. However, as Wright has observed... that this phrase is used over 50 times in the Septuagint. Again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And the vast majority of these passages are found in the Pentateuch and refer to the sin offering. Leviticus 5, all of these, in Leviticus 5 here. And you really can't see it. But... Leviticus 5, 6. But in the Greek, every time here that it is rendered sin offering, down towards the end of the verse, he would bring a female goat for a sin offering. It's peri hamartia, Or sometimes it'll have peri plus the definite article, hamartia. But clearly, they're writing the Septuagint. They're not using hamartia like Paul is. The Septuagint was written a couple hundred years before Paul was even born. So, and you can see 5, 6, 7, and 11, all of these talk about a sin offering. And in the Greek, it's peri hamartia, concerning sin. So 38, that understanding makes perfect sense in this context. With the verb having sent, governing both the phrase in the likeness of the flesh of sin, or sinful flesh, and this phrase as a sin offering. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Here, it's sin used in a collective singular for all of it. It's sin and sins. Same thing in verse 36. You can also see 1 Peter, better look at that one, 1:19. Talking about our salvation, you were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Again, a simile is set up there, as or like. He's not really a lamb. He fulfills, though, those Old Testament types that were seen in the lambs. And also 5:6, Revelation, you can see that one as well. 39, this concludes the introduction to the main sentence, which is, God condemned the sin nature in the flesh. And 40, the latter portion of the statement refers to the flesh of Jesus Christ, into which God imputed all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time. At the cross, sin was condemned and the sentence of death was executed. 41, however, as Paul has indicated previously, this sacrifice also addressed the matter of the old sin nature, which was likewise judged and condemned in the fleshly body of Christ. Romans 6:6, as we have seen. Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him. The sinful you, we might say. The unbelieving you, the unregenerate you, the sinful nature. And also, verse 10, for the death that he died to the sin nature once for all. He uses the definite article here. But the life he lives to God. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could die to the sin nature once for all? But, as we've seen in Romans 7, it doesn't work that way. But he has dealt with it at least positionally. So God's got the right to eradicate this monster at some point. And he will. Well, 42, thus God did not just address the matter of personal sins and judge and condemn them. He also addressed the root problem by forming every sin nature in the humanity of Christ and putting it to death. And again, all he has to do is impute all your sins, all the output of your sin nature into the body of Christ, and he essentially forms your sin nature. He's sinless. He's sort of like a blank page. He has no sin. He puts all your sins there. He becomes a facsimile of you and me. And then dies in our place. So that in a very real sense, he died where we should have. But we don't have to. And how people, again, I do not understand how people claim to have a relationship with the Lord. And this doesn't even impact their thinking whatsoever. They just ignore this as being a consequential. And this is strongly consequential to me. Well, 43, this reality is actually the basis for the believer's status of no condemnation. The work of Christ on the cross with regard to the old sin nature is the necessary prerequisite for the work of the Spirit, as he sets men free in time from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. Now, he can go around because of the previous work of Christ on the cross. The Holy Spirit is free to go around and impute life and all of that to where he finds faith, where he finds those complying with the gospel. He is free, the Spirit of life, he is free to impute and to give life. He himself is life. He possesses the attribute of eternal life. Well, 44, since God has judged the old sin nature and its production in the body of Christ, The law of double jeopardy states that an individual cannot be tried, convicted, or punished for the same crime more than once. And it's not just that you can't be tried for the same crime. It's that if the crime has been charged and judged in Christ, God can't charge anybody else with it. Even the person that committed it, he can't charge with it. If he's judged it in Christ in a legal forensic setting. So 45, the Word of God makes it exceedingly clear that Jesus Christ not only acted on behalf of those for whom he died, but also acted as their substitute, bearing all their sins in his sinless body. Romans 5, 6, again, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How did he do it? By taking their sins on himself. And again, essentially then taking their sin nature upon himself. And so he dies in my place. 46, the preposition huper, literally over or above, like if you're looking at it spatially, when you huper, if this is the deal, huper is up here. Huper means above. Hupo would be down here, means below. We usually, in our languages, we use them like a Y, hyper and hypo. A hypodermic, that means under the dermis. That's where you would get, say, a shot. Hypertension, that means high blood pressure. And so that's the kind of the root meaning spatially is it's over or above. But it not only has the idea of protection and concern on behalf of or for the sake of, but also has the idea of representation and substitution. In the place of or instead of. So when he says here in Romans 8, 3, that he sent his sin, or his son rather, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, who did he do it for? He did it for us. He did it for the sinners, those who needed salvation. So 47, since the old sin nature was then formed and its production was judged. That should be was judged. Oh, it, never mind, that's right. It and its production were judged. And the appropriate sentence of death was executed on behalf of and in the place of each person. So literally, Jesus the man decides, has to make the conscious decision. Am I willing to sacrifice my perfect life for imperfect people? And knowing that he had enough doctrine to know that the vast majority of the human race would reject this sacrifice and that very few would accept it. But he knew of those who accepted it, of the positive volition of those who accepted it, that there was going to be some phenomenal outcome from that. That this is a part of his reward, is looking upon as he sees us for all eternity. The fruit of his labor on the cross, the fruit of his sacrifice. This will satisfy him. As he sees individual believers there enjoying what he himself has provided in our place. So 48, this simply means that the one who has complied with the terms of the gospel cannot be tried, convicted, or punished for the crimes that have been previously adjudicated in the body of Christ. And 49, the work of Christ has been declared acceptable, as witnessed by his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. That we saw in Romans 1:4, that is where he told us at the very beginning. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that entire thing is a title. Not just the Son of God, it's the Son of God with power. It's the whole thing. And that gets back in again, we did some work on that, on their views on what the term Son of God even meant. How people understood it. The Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This put God's stamp of approval on him. Said, okay, I'm satisfied with his person and his work. Now, we know God was satisfied with his person even at his baptism because there was a voice that came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that happened multiple times throughout his ministry. It wasn't only then. It happened at least two or three or four other times that we know about. And may have happened multiple times beyond that. Has been acceptable, and so those in Christ are legally immune from any further charges or punishments before God. Romans 8, and we're not quite here yet, but we will get this here pretty quickly. Who will bring a legal charge against God's elect? And this question, this rhetorical question, implies nobody can. Not effectively. God is the one who justifies. In other words, He's the one who acquits. He's the one who declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Who can really condemn you if God's acquitted you? He'd have to be stronger than God. He'd have to have more authority, more power. And nobody does. Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised. And He's at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Again, acting as our defense attorney. When Satan, as he does, accuses believers day and night before the throne of all the wrongs we do. Oh, look at that believer. Look at the sin. What a sinner. You're going to have to judge that. No, I know. The DA, the prosecutor, can say all he wants. But then the defense attorney stands up and says, I've already paid the penalty for that one. Dismissed. Next case. And it's just that way over and over and over and over again. Satan, if anything, is consistent. He's constantly attacking and accusing believers. But this has all been addressed in the court of God's law. And it's all been judged. And who can really bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. Not effectively. And so, again, while people say, God's people aren't perfect. There's a bunch of... I don't go to church. I've heard this one forever. I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Yeah, well, like all the people out there, none of them are hypocrites. They're all just fine. It's just a church. That's where they go. And for some reason, only hypocrites show up. You bunch of hypocrites. Why am I even here? I don't know how I can be in the same room with you. Well, the fact is, this is a big excuse because the fact is nobody lives up to everything they believe all the time. All of us fall short. But the fact is, again, here in a legal setting, nobody can condemn us. God's not going to condemn us. And again, this is all legal and positional. This does not rule out discipline for believers who want to try God. This doesn't rule out other factors, self-induced misery and other factors in the life. This is just saying that effectively, we can't lose our salvation because God's already acquitted us. So who's going to charge us with anything? He's addressed every charge already in Christ. And marked it paid. So that's it. Okay, well, our time is a little, we ran a little over there, but I did want to wrap this up tonight. So Sunday, have your doctrine of hypostatic union and kenosis, and we will be ready to review that then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.